really a book of salvation. It is a book written by John to us, Gentiles. And it's one of the most effective books for leading a person to Christ. The most famous verse in the world is there in John, in the third chapter, John 3:16. And more people have memorized that verse all over the world than anybody else. So, we're going to start at chapter 10 tonight. And 10 is a chapter, I like chapter 10. My sister used to have sheep. And this is the sheep chapter, the shepherd chapter. And so I've been around sheep. I know what sheep are and what they do and things. And God knew that too. It was no accident that he wrote this 10th chapter the way he wrote it. Jesus addresses the church as his sheep. And the first person that he mentions is the thief and the robber, who entered the church by fraud and failure to come through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in the church today. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about the church universal. There are a lot of people in the church today, different denominations of churches, who have come in as a thief and a robber. They are not children of Christ. They are not children of God. They have come in other ways. They think church membership saves them. They think that doing good saves them, by being honest saves them. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done according to his mercy. He saved us. Titus 3:5. And so, do we have people in our church? Not that I know of. Not that I know of. I think all of our people have been born again. And if you are here tonight and you have not been born again, talk to me. It's not a big deal. Every one of us here should be born again because it is something that God wants for you. So Jesus says in this that there are thieves and robbers in the church. And we know every once in a while we find one. Then Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd of the sheep. And now, there are three shepherds mentioned here in this group, in this grouping. There is the good shepherd, which Jesus is. There is also the great shepherd, which is also Jesus. And then there is the chief shepherd, and that is a position that Jesus occupies. We see the shepherd coming to get his sheep in verse 3. And they know him and they follow him. Now scripture says that he goes before his sheep and they follow him. Sheep will become attached to a person. They will also become attached to other sheep. And that's a good thing. Our church is like that. Our sheep love our other sheep. And that's a good thing. I have seen sheep follow each other, not off a cliff, over into a ditch. If sheep, we would see them in Scotland all the time, lined up, walking across the field. And if the first sheep walks off a cliff, the rest of the sheep are going to walk off the cliff right behind them. They are not the brightest of animals. Okay? They're cut. Cute, cuddly, and some people think they're cute, but they smell when they get wet, like a wet sheep, and you don't want that. You know, that's worse than a wet dog. And so, anyway, sheep are not real smart. But Jesus refers to us as his sheep. Sheep will follow a person, and we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to follow him. He's our leader. So, what is your life based upon? Do you know when you hear the voice of the Lord? Do you follow him as your shepherd? Or do you follow your own heart and ignore what the Bible says? The disciples did not understand what Jesus was telling them. Now, I want you to understand something very important. Verily, verily means truly, truly. Mm-hmm. What Jesus is saying is absolute truth. It was a parable, but it was the truth. And we must remember that sheep are not too bright and rebellious. They are not content with the pastures that their shepherds put them in. They want new places. They want new pastures. And if they can find a way to get out and get into trouble, they will do so. Sometimes we do the same thing. We get into trouble by wandering around looking for something more. And so Jesus establishes himself as the door to the palace where the sheep need to be. There was not a door there before Jesus came into this world and began his ministry. All other methods did not work, and there were no sheep anywhere. If a person knows Jesus as his Savior, then that person will know Jesus' voice and will respond accordingly. I fear that we have a lot of deaf Christians, or sheep, that don't pay attention to what the shepherd says. Everything that Jesus did with his sheep was at the command of the Father. Jesus said that he did nothing on his own volition. The Father told him to do everything that he accomplished. Now, this upset the Jews, and they wanted to kill Jesus by stoning him. And it was more than once that he walked away from them through the crowds. I don't know how he did that, if they were simply blinded or they were just rendered neutral for the time that he walked through them. But there were several times they came to stone him, and he just walked right on through the crowd and walked away. Jesus brought the Jews' attention to the works that he had done, and they could not deny the miracles that he had done. So there was some confusion, and they did not kill him at that time. But because of the threat, Jesus went to a secret place. He had places where he could go, where he had secrecy, where he could be alone and could be away from everybody. And I think that's a good example for us. There are times when we need to go aside and just be by ourselves with God. And Jesus showed us that many times with his disciples. He would take the disciples aside, and they would go someplace where people wouldn't bother them, crowds would not follow them. One of the places he liked to go was up into the mountains, and he would go there quite often. So, Jesus crossed the Jordan River, and he took his disciples with him, crossed the Jordan River where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and he went on up into a mountain, and many people, those who followed him, believed on him there. That's what the Bible says. That brings us to chapter 11. In this chapter, we see Lazarus sick and dying. Jesus stays where he was so that the people would be sure that Lazarus was dead. Even the disciples doubted Jesus' philosophy. They did not understand why he didn't go to Lazarus. And Jesus always had a purpose for everything he did. Always. He does today. When he calls you to a ministry or calls you to serve him, he has a purpose behind that. Now, Lazarus' sisters were not happy with Jesus. Especially after Lazarus died. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 11, you will see a woman identify herself by activity before she committed the activity. That's always been a little bit of a mystery to me. When I read about what Mary did in chapter 11, verse 2, and it doesn't actually take place till chapter 12, verse 3. Why they told us about that in advance, I don't know.
Wow.
You'll notice it. Chapter 12, verse 3 is the actual event taking place, and we are told about it in chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this woman is identified by her activity before she acted. We'll see the act performed in 12:3. Isn't it interesting that Jesus knew what was going to happen before it happened? I believe that he also knew about Judas's reaction long before Judas did. I think Jesus knew when he chose Judas as a disciple that Judas would betray him, and I don't think Jesus knew at that time that he would betray him. Folks, you and I have been saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins. We criticize Peter in his three denials, and we'll get back into that a little bit later here. We criticize Peter for his three denials that one evening. How many times since we've been saved, since we, all of us, have been saved, have we denied Jesus? Many times beyond three. Many times beyond three. Every time we sin, we're denying Jesus. So when Jesus decided to go to Jerusalem, his family wanted him to go and celebrate the Passover. And Jesus knew if he went, he would be killed, and it was not his time to die yet. And so he resisted going. And so his disciples, when Jesus did decide to go to Jerusalem, wanted to go with him, and they wanted to go with him because they wanted to die with him. They wanted to die with Jesus. He had told them that he was going to die. They wanted to die with him. This chapter also shows that Jesus had emotion and compassion on mankind when they suffered, particularly when they suffered about death. Death is a very strange animal to us. It's a strange occurrence. We're not quite sure how to deal with it. We aren't, really. Now, we might have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to hang on to life because there's things I want to do yet, and I'm not ready to quit. And I think all of us are that way. As long as we have some ability of some kind of energy, and a mind that is thinking properly, we're not ready for death. We're ready for life. This is also where we find the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I want to ask you a question. Why did Jesus weep? Why do you think he wept? I can tell you why he did not weep. He did not weep over Lazarus, because he knew what he was going to do with Lazarus. He went there to do it. He was going to raise Lazarus, so that was not the reason he wept. Why do you think he wept?
He did know that he was going to die anyway.
Yeah.
He'd have to go through it again.
Right. But we do not, we as human beings do not respond real good to death. Now, as Christians, I would a whole lot rather conduct a Christian funeral than a funeral for an unsaved person. I've conducted both. And you have probably been at both. And you see the devastation and the hopelessness of the one left behind when they lose a loved one. And they have no hope of ever seeing them again. I think that may be the reason that Jesus wept, because he knew of humanity. and how humanity would react with death, especially humanity who did not know him as personal Savior. How do you comfort a person when there is no comfort? How do you encourage a person when there is no encouragement? And I think that's what caused Jesus to weep when he saw humanity and how devoid of understanding they were. People today who will not receive Christ, if you try and talk to people about Christ, some people will get angry and turn away. They'll fight you over him. They fight him. And yet he is simply there to love them and to save them. Well, chapter 12 is where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, as was mentioned in chapter 11 before the event. Many Jews believed on Jesus as a result of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And Jesus also predicted his betrayal and the fact that they wanted to kill Lazarus along with Jesus because Jesus had raised him from the dead. And that was one miracle they could not stand. They could not deal with that miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So the priest wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. The evidence kept walking through town, probably get a loaf of bread or something. And they just couldn't stand it. This was a very busy time for the Lord, as there were many different nations represented at the Passover. Jews came from all over the world for the Passover, and they do still. And there was a group of Greeks who came to Philip and wanted to see Jesus. And he will notice what Philip did. He went through his chain of command. He went through the other disciples to bring these Greeks to Jesus. And folks, there is such a thing as a chain of command, a chain of authority that we should follow. And things will work out a whole lot better. So, Jesus predicted his glorification, and he gave the disciples another parable about the grain or corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. It would not produce any fruit without dying first. And we are to be dead to self. We are to have died to self when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the parable refers to the Christian denying self and becoming an agent for Jesus Christ. We cannot serve him as our own person. We must die to self in order to serve as his ambassador. There will be a judge of all those who fail to do as God has commanded. Jesus will be the judge, since he is the Word in flesh. Jesus also showed humility in chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. Why don't we do that here? It's all AB's fault. He's only got 1.5 feet.
Gee,
we get it at the church that I grew up in.
I know. I have been in churches where they have done it.
So have I.
And there is a problem. And I'll tell you what the problem is. A lot of people, and folks, we are all guilty, okay? We can be. We may not be right now, but we can be. A lot of the people who think they're humbling themselves and getting down and washing people's feet are so proud of their humility that you just can't stand it. Jesus was showing that even though he was the creator of the world and the universe, he was not too ashamed to wash his disciples' feet. We should not be too proud not to share what God has given us with each other. There are times when you may need something. If you don't tell anybody, nobody can help. And so it's all right to tell about your needs or to ask for a prayer. That's the way God expects it. But Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and you saw Peter's reaction to that. Peter didn't want just his feet washed, he wanted his whole self washed. And Jesus told him that if the feet were washed, that was going to be enough. And so, many times in the churches where people do this, the washing experience is a form of pride rather than humility. It is actually a form of pride. Oh, look, I washed everybody's feet. And they're proud about the act of washing someone else's feet. Pride is a very ugly emotion. Now, Jesus also predicted his own betrayal among his disciples. This caused quite a stir among the men, and so they began asking if it was one of them. Do you know what you're going to do with your life? Do you know what you're going to do in your life? And the answer is right now, no. Only God knows. We might think we know, and we might have perfectly good intentions, but many times things come up where we don't follow through all the way. Peter, at the time that Jesus was telling about his betrayal, Peter, in his pride, swore that he would never deny Jesus. And yet that night, he denied him three times. And Jesus gave Peter a chance to make up for that when he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And that was a play on words, folks. He asked him three times, do you love me? He used different words for love. The word that we're really interested in love is agape. And agape love is a self-sacrificing love. That's not the way that Jesus asked Peter the first couple of times. So, beginning at chapter 14, Jesus begins to comfort his disciples with various pronouncements about their future involvement. He begins with a place in heaven to dwell, and teaches the men about new relationships in prayer and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. After all of this, Jesus promises a form of peace that all believers will treasure. Verse 27 is very special. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What do you think heaven is going to be like? Now, we all talk about it. We all have something in our mind as to what picture we might have of heaven. But what do you think heaven is going to be like? Now, most of us have people waiting for us in heaven. What are they doing while they're waiting?
Preparing for everybody to come.
Hmm?
I think they're preparing for everyone to come.
Worshiping Jesus.
Yeah. And, yeah, that too. Well, thanks for being at the feet of Jesus.
Now, we've come to church today to worship God, to worship Jesus. What's going to happen when we get to heaven?
Do the same thing.
Loved ones are going to be there to meet us, even though they don't know us. They know they're going to be there to meet us. It's going to be the most peaceful place ever. joyful.
I think it's going to be sort of like, I don't know, I've given some thought to this, because I've had some folks that I was sincerely interested in who have gone ahead of us. I don't think it's going to be a passage from here to there. I really don't. I think it's going to be a passage, we are here, and then like the rich man in Luke 19, suddenly he was in heaven.
Right.
He didn't even know he died. I think that we're going to just be here, and then we're going to be there. And when we get there, what a surprise. Then we're going to get the rest I talked about this morning. You know, he's promised to give us rest. Come unto me, all ye labor, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I believe that's where we're going to get our rest. We're going to get some true rest. As we find ourselves with God and with Jesus. And with all the people who've gone before us, the millions. I don't think we're going to be looking around for anybody.
No.
I really don't.
Such peace.
I think we're going to just be so glad to be there and be in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of God. That we will do what everybody else is probably doing up there, and that is start praising Him. So, Jesus told His disciples that He went to prepare a place for them. Now, how many places has He prepared? Is He prepared a place for you? I think He has. I think He has. Will it be an apartment or a townhouse? Or
I'll take whatever He's got. I'm not picky, whatever He's got.
How about a mobile home?
Lean to, whatever.
A chair.
What do you anticipate? What are your expectations? Going back to this morning's message, what are your expectations about going
to
heaven?
So, yeah, though.
Huh?
He said a palace for
mansion.
Us. So.
Mansion.
Well, that's what the Bible says, you know. Mansion.
Yeah, so.
And, man, heaven must be a big place.
It's going to be a big place. So he said he mansion. So.
Well, we know that we don't have to worry about this. Jesus left His peace with us, and there's going to be peace in heaven for us. Just think, there will be no turmoil at all. None. That's hard to imagine.
There's going to be some people who are going to be disappointed. Some people that just can't live without chaos.
Right, right. But that's the way it is. Now, chapter 15 deals with our relationship to Christ and God. It explains that our purpose should be, what our purpose should be. When is the last time that you produced fruit for the kingdom of God? When is the last time that you produced fruit for the kingdom of God? Would you keep a tree in your yard that you had planted for fruit? I love peaches. I love peaches. But they got to come off the tree soft. You know, I don't like hard peaches you get in the store.
They're
way beyond horrible.
I
want to go out to a tree and reach up and squeeze the fruit a little bit and see that it's got a little softness to it. And then pick it and eat it fresh right then. Mm-hmm. Now, many times you plant trees in your yards to produce fruit.
The squirrels get them.
Could be a peach tree. Could be an orange tree. Could be a lemon tree. I know when we were living down in the Rio Grande Valley, I'm drawing a senior moment here. Fellow had the children's homes at Corpus Christi, Lester Roloff. He had hundreds of acres of groves, orange trees, grapefruit trees, and I don't know if you ever got in on any of his shipments, but he would ship up north. I don't know if you ever shipped to Charleston area, but he would send a truckload of fruit, and it would be distributed among all the people in a church. They did that a couple times in Greenville and further north than that. But he would send fruit. If you had a tree that didn't produce any fruit, what would you do with it?
Cut it down.
Cut it down.
What if it was a tree you didn't like the fruit? I grew up on a farm. We had a cherry grove. And we had all kinds of cherry trees. We had the Maraschino cherries. We had the black cherries. We just had all kinds of cherries. That's why cherry pie is my favorite. My mother would just go out and pick a bunch of cherries and make a pie out of them. But those trees got old, and they stopped producing. Mm-hmm. Folks, are we getting old and stopping producing? Could that be? I know that what Jesus did with the fig tree that had no figs on it when he wanted a fig.
That must be a fig tree.
So I will ask you again, what kind of fruit have you produced for him lately?
We should produce every day.
Mm-hmm. What's
that?
We should
produce fruit every day. That strives.
Some kind, yes, yes. And there's more than one kind of fruit, folks. There are souls, and that's the main thing that we're talking about right now, is producing souls by sharing the gospel with people. But there are many, many different kinds of fruits. You can be an encouragement to somebody. You can be a counselor to somebody. There's many different ways that you can produce fruit as you go through this life. Sometimes just being a friend produces fruit. So, what kind of fruit have you produced lately? And if you haven't produced anything, or there's nothing that you can think of, you better talk to God about that. See if that can't be changed. Now, when Connie and I were ministering with GFA, we had gone out to Dallas to help plant a church in Dallas, Texas. And that summer we went out there, it was in the summertime, I took a 5-gallon bucket and I planted one tomato seed in that bucket. I filled it with soil and I planted one tomato seed in that bucket. And pretty soon here came a little green, and it got taller and it got taller, and it began to flower and it got tall. It got over 6 feet tall, the tomato bush, all by itself in that bucket. Flowers all over it. We never got one single tomato off that bush.
You have to pollinate it.
I know, the bees, it was so hot that summer, the bees had all died off. And there were no bees or anything to pollinate them. And so they never produced fruit. I was disappointed. But it became an example to me of I wonder how disappointed God is with me for not producing the fruit that he wants. I know how disappointed I was. There was that big, luscious green plant. No fruit.
Okay.
get a whole lot of tomatoes from that. I wonder what God thought about when he saved you, what he thought he might get from you, or what he knew you were capable of doing. Have you done it? Have you done it? Or is there something that needs to be done? Are there some changes that need to be made so that you don't act like my tomato plant with all kinds of flowers but no fruit? Now, near the center of this 15th chapter, Jesus establishes a new relationship among his followers. His disciples are now considered friends, not servants. But Jesus warns his friends that they will suffer persecution because the world hates him and anyone associated with him. Jesus continues to promote love among the brethren. Folks, that's one of the things about our church. We have a loving church. We have a church that loves each other. And that is a good thing. I've been in churches where there was no love. And that would be many churches, most churches. But Jesus developed that new relationship. What kind of persecution are you getting? What kind of persecution are you experiencing? Now, if you say, well, nothing's going on in my life, okay, why? Jesus said we would suffer persecution if we followed him. Mm-hmm. Why are we not suffering persecution? Now, there have been times when I have suffered persecution because I was a Christian. Have you done that? Have you experienced that? Years ago, I was involved in a court case. And I had spent a lot of money on medical doctors and things, over $100,000, in fact. And the chairman or chairwoman of the jury said, well, he's a Christian, let his God take care of him.
Oh, that's awful.
That's what she said. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what Jesus was talking about. What kind of persecution are you suffering for Christ? Mm-hmm. Are you telling others? Are they running away from you? Are they pulling away from you? Mm-hmm. Most of the time, persecution is going to come from our families.
Yep.
Families who are lost, who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Mm-hmm. And they will not understand. But here's the thing about it, and this is why Jesus, when he would go to his own hometown, go back to the Gethsemane area, he couldn't do many miracles there because the people didn't believe. They knew him from the time he grew up. And they couldn't believe that he was Jesus. So he did suffer persecution, especially when he went back to his home area. And you will suffer persecution if your testimony is right, if it is proper. So Jesus continues to promote love among the brethren. And that's the one thing we can do, is we can love the brethren. When we come to chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the persecution that will develop throughout the world. I am amazed, people. I am amazed at the anti-Semitism that is going on in this world today.
That's right.
people hate the Jew, how they hate Israel, how they hate the family of God. Now, they don't think about it that way. They think about it as hating a nation. But that's the family of God. That's the family that God chose Abraham, and through Abraham, the Jewish nation sprung up. And the world hates the Jew. I think it goes back probably to envy. They're envious of what the Jews' relationship is with God. It should be that way with us. It should be that way with us. And we should be very joy-filled to come to this church and gather as a group, as a family, because we love each other and we are among friends. So Jesus talked about that in chapter 16. Jesus was always teaching, and his teaching on the Holy Spirit is very important. Jesus tells us of the threefold ministry of the Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Spirit to them if he departed, and he had to depart for that reason. And the Spirit's work is threefold. It's to reprove people of sin because they don't believe on Jesus. That's one reason. The Spirit will also help you to enjoy righteousness when you practice it. If you are living a righteous life, the Holy Spirit is going to make you feel pretty good. Not make you proud, just stop just short of that. But you're going to feel good if you're practicing righteousness. And finally, the Spirit will help you to judge what is good and bad. And Jesus also explained this to his disciples, that he had to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come to help them. The Holy Spirit will show you and tell you what is good and what is bad. Have you ever started to buy something and thought, no, I don't want to buy this? Something inside here was telling you, don't do it, and you bought it anyway. And you wonder why now, or you regret it now. That was the Holy Spirit trying to help you. As Jesus went on in his explanation about what was coming, he jumps ahead to a time when the disciples would be in heaven with him. We have to be aware of the fact that Jesus came from eternity where there was no time. And he was getting ready to return there. He tells the disciples that they will experience sorrow, but it will be replaced by tremendous joy when they find themselves in heaven with his Father in him. The disciples had no idea about what Jesus was talking about, but they took him at his word and thought that they understood. There are times when we think that we understand, only to find out later that we had no clue as to what was going on. One of the things here, we were talking about heaven a few minutes ago. Heaven is a place filled with joy. That is the one thing that we are going to experience. Think back to a time in your life when you were just so joy-filled, you didn't know what to do with yourself. And that's what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. That instant bang is going to happen. And we're going to be there, and we're going to be so full of joy. Now, as we come to chapter 17 in the book of John, 17 is a very intimate chapter, an intimate time when Jesus is talking with his Father. And he is interceding for all the things that are to come about. He even prays for us. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you? He prayed for you. 2,000 years before you ever were alive, Jesus prayed for you that you would experience some of the joy and some of the good things that he had. Jesus ends the prayer with one request, that we might love like God loves, and that Jesus would be the source of that love. Jesus wants to be the source of love for you. We have a capacity to love that is not limited. How many people can you love? Oh, 1, 2, 3. No. 150, 300. Jesus gives us the capacity to love everybody. But our heart is not always prone to that. And so we need to check our heart from time to time and say, do I really love the people that God has put in my life? And we wonder, he requested that God take care of us the way that God took care of Jesus. Now, chapters 18 and 19 deal with the details of Jesus' betrayal and his sacrifice for you and me. It began when Jesus finished praying and took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew that Jesus went there often. And so Judas took a band of men and went to see if they could apprehend Jesus. This situation is what caused Peter to deny Jesus 3 times that night. We blame Peter for his denial of Jesus 3 times. But I wonder just how many times you and I have denied Jesus in life by some of the things we've done. And I really do wonder about that. We've criticized Peter for his unfaithfulness. What about us? How unfaithful have we been? In chapters 18 and 19, there's very little said about the abuse that Jesus suffered for our sins. And I wonder how much pure blood has to be spilled for a sin. And I look at the number of sins that I have committed and the number of sins. I don't know about your sin. I'm glad I don't, because I think very highly of some of you folks. But what if we committed one sin per day? One, just one. I think we commit more than that. But one sin per day. How many days old are you? Suddenly we begin to see the magnitude of the sin that Jesus died for. In the thousands, in the hundreds of thousands, in the millions. How much sin does one drop of his blood cover? Yes, his blood covers our sin. But he gave his life for us to buy us back from Satan. And as we think about that, I think about the sins of the whole world. And it wasn't the quantity of blood he shed, it was the quality. Here was the blood of a sinless man being shed for sin. How much is your life worth to God? How many drops of Jesus' blood did it take to cleanse you? And I ask the question, how much is my life worth? And actually, my life's not worth much. He can replace me in a heartbeat. My life might be valuable to me, but when I try to place a value upon it, is actually worthless. This is a good place for our to stop our study for tonight. About time, anyway.
Chapter 19.
Next week, we're going to finish the last three chapters of John 20, 21, 22. That is the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Any questions?
So we stopped at chapter 19?
We're stopping with chapter 19. Chapter 20 will be our next chapter. Now, if you're interested in the book of John, go ahead and read it. You'll get some details I haven't covered. But let's go ahead and have our closing hymn.
Turning the hymnal to 268.
Because the book is really a book of salvation. It is a book written by John to us, Gentiles. And it's one of the most effective books for leading a person to Christ. The most famous verse in the world is there in